We finished up last week in Malachi. We'd gone that, and I was really leaning towards Amos. For some reason, there's a few verses in there. I thought, I think that's what I want to do. And I'd started out this week studying in Amos, and then I kind of got that, hey, you're not supposed to do that. And so God didn't talk to me audibly, but really felt impressed. Like, no, I kind of had a pattern of I do Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, and so I'm not breaking with that. And so we're going to go to 1 John. That's where I think we should be. That's the message I have for us this morning. And so 1 John, so it's just towards the end of the Bible, just a few books in front of Revelation. 1 John, and I'm kind of excited about this and the time in which we are, and God's Word is so relevant to us, and I'm excited to see what He has for us through this book. A little background, I think it's always good to have the background. It helps me as I go and study it, thinking, who's writing this? You know, why are they writing what they are writing? You know, what was their point? What was their purpose? What's the theme? And so I want to start that with John here, 1 John. It's written by John. Very shocking. But it's there, but it was written by John, the disciple of Jesus Christ. He wrote the Gospel of John. Again, not surprising. But in the Gospel of John, he referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. He never called himself John or me or I. He always said, the one whom Jesus loved, the one whom he loved. He really felt that connection. And I think that tells us something about John. I think it tells us about his overwhelming gratitude. Man, Jesus loved me. God loved me. You know, he just couldn't get over it. He had been forgiven of his sins by Jesus Christ. He'd seen him, lived with him, was his disciple. And John just couldn't get over it. He just couldn't. He was still awestruck. He had been forgiven by Jesus. Are you still that way? You still in awe of the fact that Jesus Christ had forgiven your sins, that he'd adopt you, put you into his family, promise you eternal life, all because you asked him to? All because you realize that you're a sinner, you're an enemy, and you're like, you are right, God. Forgive me, that God would then take you, an enemy, a sinner, someone who's been opposed to him your whole life, and say, I'll adopt you. I'll make you mine. I'll take you into my family. I'll raise you like a son. You have access to heaven and all that is mine. I'll even credit to you Christ's righteousness. Isn't that in awe? That God should love a sinner such as I. That's the song we sing, right? Such love. What such wondrous love that we would have that. So if you are, you know, he's there. And then imagine if you're in that same kind of state and you're Jewish. And you're an Israelite. You've been raised in this. You've been raised with the Bible and have been taught to you. You know, it's your whole your whole world system. It's different than in America. You know, we can be about anything. We're the melting pot. But that was their identity, that God had chosen them a people, that they were God's chosen people, and that he had made promises, you know, that he was going to send the Redeemer. He's going to send the Messiah. And so he'd been raised with all that, and he knows the Bible, and that's the Old Testament for him. And he'd seen the promises from early on, Genesis. A Savior would come. A Redeemer will come through the line of humanity. He would be there. In Exodus, it calls him a deliverer, one who's going to come and deliver you, just like Moses delivered you out of Egypt, one who's going to deliver you out of your sin and rescue you. In Leviticus, he's the lawgiver, the one who that surmises the law and fulfills the law. He's going to do that and on and on and on. And he even tells you the lineage. He's going to be a son of, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, a descendant of Jacob, a descendant of the tribe of Judah, the kingly line. Comes through Ruth, you know, the famous story in Jewish history between Ruth and Boaz of redemption and of being accepted and having someone pay the price and buying you back as a kinsman redeemer that comes through there. And out of that, you get the line of Jesse. And then you get the line of David, the king, the kingly line, that the king would come. The king is coming, that he's going to be there. And promise after promise throughout the Old Testament tell us more and more detail, looking for him. And year after year, the Jews would look in anticipation. Is this the year? Is he coming? Is the time coming? And they had some identifiers to be clicking and counting off. And then, as you are, if you hold your spot here in 1 John, I promise we will get to it. But if you go to Matthew chapter 4, you're John, you're Jewish, you're thinking about these things. And then one day, this encounter happens. And we'll take the Matthew encounter, and then we'll look at one in Luke 2, but Matthew 4, and verse 18 says, and Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, Matthew 4:18, and he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship. And Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father, and they followed him. And again, I've always looked at this and thought, man, that takes some faith. Just to have a guy come up and say, follow me, and you drop what you're doing. And, you know, and I always kind of picture them like, oh, I'm doing my net. And then they're just like a robot walking after him. Like, I don't think it was that way. You know, I'm not that way. Because I think that's what I always looked at as a younger kid. And I was like, man, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't just drop everything and follow him. I was like, man, I must not have any faith. But there's more to the story than that. You know, this is kind of the summary. Let's look at Luke. It gives us a little more detail. Luke chapter 5. Luke 5 tells us that this Jesus had been there teaching. We know Andrew had already seen him. Andrew had the first encounter, and he goes and tells his brother Peter, it's like, the one that we've been looking for. I think he's here, you know, and, because he was there with John. And when John introduces him, you know, and Andrew's the one who goes, and Andrew's kind of known as the one who introduces people, you know, and points. He's kind of a more behind-the-scenes guy. Peter's an upfront guy. But here we have, and Luke 5, verse 1 says, and it came to pass that after the people pressed to hear him from the word of God, he stood by the lake Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people out of the ship. So they're there and they get to hear him teaching. And I try to imagine, what I look forward to the day that I could sit at Jesus' feet and hear him teaching, opening the word and expound it to me. So I can't imagine what it's like for these Jews to say, what? And all of a sudden it makes the scriptures come alive, and makes their spirit come alive, and this is him, you know, so they're hearing this teaching, verse 4, and when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let a drought for your nets, let down for your nets for a drought. And Simon, you know, he's a lifelong fisherman, answering and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night, and we have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had done, when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their nets brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came, and they filled both the ships, and so that they began to sink. That's a catch. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. This was a miracle. Fished all night. You know, you could know everything about fishing. You can know the best lures, the best bait, the way to pull it across, and the way to make it skip with whatever it is, and the time of year, and how deep to go, and the... But you can't make a fish bite. I mean, I spent many a time on the edge of a dock dangling a fish right, or dangling a worm right in front of a fish. I can see it, but bite it. You can't make him bite it. It's like it's aggravating. And so you can't do this. Here, these guys, they know it all. They do it all. Here comes a carpenter and says, go out in the middle of the day. Like, you don't fish in the middle of the day. You know, we fish at night with a lantern and we throw a net. And he tells them to do this. That's sinking their boats to the point where Peter's like, this is a miracle. You know, you've just said all this, and now you just performed a miracle here where you've given us this amount of fish. And he calls him Lord. He says, there's no other answer. Verse 9, he says, for he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes that they had taken. And so it was also that James and John, the son of Zebedee, that's John again, which were partners with Simon, so they worked in the fishing business with him. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from thenceforth you shall catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. That's a context I can wrap my head around. You know, if you just heard Jesus teaching, you knew who he was, you knew what Andrew had been saying, that John had said, you know, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. He comes to your area, introduces him to you. You've heard him teach all day with power and conviction and insight that you've never heard before. And then he takes your job that you're good at, and then he just stupefies you with this miracle of catching so many fish that's going to sink all your boat. You know he's God because he's just performed all this. And he says, follow me. And you're like, yes, sir. John had had that encounter. John knew him. The Messiah had called him, and he knew he was who he said he was. And so he does, and he doesn't look back. He was in the inner circle of disciples, John was. Peter, James, and John, he was in that close group. You know, there's the 12, which were a close group. And within that 12, there was this inner circle of three. He had seen and witnessed many events through the 3 1/3 years that he was with Jesus. He was one of the disciples, if not the only one, that was at the cross when Jesus was being crucified, when the others fled. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. This will tell you about the closeness of a relationship that he had with Jesus. John 19, verse 25, Jesus Christ is being crucified on the cross. He is dying right in front of him. And I think it's just the care and the concern when the others, like I said, have run away. You know, Peter, I would never deny you. And yet, you know, and the maiden's like, he was with him. You know, that he denies him, you know, three times in that night. And he runs off and weeps bitterly. But John's tagged along. Verse 25 of John 19 says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. A lot of Marys there, but they're there. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that's John. He always refers to himself that way, the one whom he loved, because he still can't get over that. Jesus Christ would save me. Jesus Christ would have me be a disciple. Jesus Christ would entrust me to travel with him for 3.5 years. Man, he loves me. You know, that whom he loved. He saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. And he says unto the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. So he takes, as he's dying, as the oldest son, he tells John, take care of my mother, I'm dying. And he tells John, you know, now she's your responsibility. What an honor that is, you know, to be given the responsibility to care for Mary, you know, Jesus' mother. And so he does this, he's there, it's this kind of close relationship. And he was with her. He saw Jesus Christ die. He was there when Jesus Christ presented himself as the risen Lord. And he had promises from Jesus that he would see the end, that he would see the end of the world, that he would see the future events. John had that promise given to him, enough that the disciples were kind of like, is it true that he won't die until he sees the end? And then Jesus says, you worry about your business, I'll worry about John. Pretty much is how he puts it. And so he gets that. And as the disciples died, and all of them died, and they did not die pretty death. They were stoned to death, where they would gather together in a group and they'd get in a circle around them and they'd have heavy rocks and they would throw at them until it beat the life out of them. That's got to be pleasant. You know, you've been hit with a rock, you've been hit with a baseball or something. Have somebody just continue to throw it at you until you're dead. Disciples died that way. One of them, James, was thrown from the top of the temple, broke his legs, didn't kill him yet. Then they stoned him. So that's pleasant. And the whole time interceding on their behalf. Some were run through with spears, and some were shot with arrows. One was javelin jabbed through them. Some of them were crucified, like their Lord. John, they boiled him in oil, but it didn't kill him. We don't have much of a counter of this. We just know from history that this is what they did. I don't know if he said it like a jacuzzi, you know, if it was just in there, it's like it's having no effect, get him out, you know. So they took him out, you know, but it didn't kill him. It didn't have the effect they wanted. So they put him on the prisoner island. We would have an Alcatraz in our day, but, you know, they put him on Patmos. It was an island for prisoners. They put him out there, just, you know, because it's a miracle he survives the boiling in oil. So they throw him on this prisoner island. So there he was, and he's in prison on the Isle of Patmos, and he's out there for a long time. And it's while he was out there that he saw the end of all things. Jesus Christ appeared to him, and he told him the book of Revelation is what we get out of it. And so he reveals to him the end of all things, and he sees the beginning of eternity. So all that is fulfilled. And again, we have the book of Revelation that records that. But John lived, didn't die as all the other disciples did, and he lived to be an old man. He moved to the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, which is on the front line of our newspapers today. Here, this insignificant, nothing place that's now on the front line of the newspapers and will remain so until Jesus Christ comes again. That's where all seven churches that were in the seven letters in the book of Revelation were all in Asia Minor, Turkey. And so those all have a play here in the end. But he moves to Ephesus. It's estimated that he lived around to be 90 years old. He took care of Mary the whole time. She's buried there in Ephesus. And John, he got to where he couldn't walk. He was 90. You figure that was their main mode of transportation most of their life. And you figure just I don't know, back your Bible has maps, shows everywhere they traveled. They walked a lot. You know, they put it all out there, and they had no hip replacement surgery and stuff back then, no knees, not all that stuff. And so, and they didn't have wheelchairs, and so they had a wheelbarrow. They would put him in a wheelbarrow, and they would roll him out to this tree and put him under the shade there, and then people would come, and he would teach them, and he would tell the stories of Jesus, and he would instruct them about, you know, life in Christ, and he would tell them all everything they were to have. And some of these are recorded for us, one of them being 1 John. Letters that he would write. So he was there, an old man teaching his disciples, and he calls his disciples little children. He's an old man. He's 90-something. So he could use that. And so we're going to notice that phrase in 1 John, that he's going to say, my little children a lot. And so he's talking to new believers, talking to new disciples. And so he sees them like he's the grandfather, you know, teaching the little children how they ought to believe and how they ought to know things. And so he's instructing them in that way. So you can even kind of take it like that, you know, advice from a grandfather, instructing you on how you ought to live and how you ought to believe. And so John does that. John wrote 1 John that we're going to look at, but he wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. So five books of the New Testament that he wrote. He's called the disciple of love. Again, I think just because he's astonished by the love that Jesus Christ had for him. And he had that kind of care and concern for the church and for the gospel and the good news and for Jesus Christ and to defend him and to encourage the church and to make an impact in 2017 as we gather to read a book that he's wrote for us. He modeled his life after his master, Jesus Christ. He cared for the early church. He watched over them. And he lived long enough. Like I said, he's the only disciple who died of natural causes. He was not martyred. But he lived long enough to see early heresies crop up. And as they begin to arrive, he tackles one of them, and that's what 1 John is about. It's the heresy of Gnosticism. We would say it's a dead and old thing, but it's alive and kicking in 2017, Gnosticism. It wraps itself up in new packages, and we have a lot of Gnostic Gospels that we have to still deal with as people find them anew. We found a new book of the Bible, you know, the book of Thomas or whatever. It's like, we've always known. We've known that all these new books that they bring up, we've known them, we've argued them, we've defended them before. John was here early on defending the faith at an early point. Gnosticism, or being a Gnostic, means knowledge, which isn't a bad thing, but they said they had special knowledge. And they saw the physical is bad and spiritual is good. Your body's bad. It's evil. It's wicked. God would never come down into this wicked, evil, physical world. He's spiritual. He's good. He's higher than us. You know, the spiritual is where we want to be. The physical we want to abandon is how they would teach it. And they would even argue that, you know, Jesus could never have been physical. He was just a spirit who came down here and taught. John's like, no, he wasn't. And so that's his point here as he takes this book. So Gnostics, they thought, again, the two were vastly separate. There's the physical, it could do no good, and then there's the spiritual. And so you can almost imagine if you sat and thought long enough, oh, if the physical is bad and the spiritual is good and the two don't mix, well, that means the physical can do whatever it wants. It's not going to affect the spiritual. And that's usually what they did. That meant that you could sleep around. You could do whatever you want. You can get drunk. You could do drugs. You could do anything you wanted because, hey, that's the physical. You know, it doesn't count. Adultery's fine. Alcohol, fine. Oh, it's fine. It's the spiritual. As long as I'm spiritual. In my spiritual place, if I'm fine, if I'm good, it doesn't matter what my body does. And so they would imbibe in all these things. That sounds like something from the devil, doesn't it? That's where it came from. And so the cults today that we have to face with this same thinking are the New Age, you know, that they have all this spiritual mindset that they're going to do all these things while they're living in a morally corrupt lifestyle. It's because they're separating the two. They're Gnostics of today. And so they still, you know, because a lot of times we'll look at it and we're like, how do you say you're spiritual and do that? Here's why. The physical can't do good, so just let it be itself, you know. And then we'll do something spiritual over here and we'll talk all mystical about it. We'll sound all spiritual, light some incense and sit funny. And then we'll have some great insight for you and please give us your money, pay at the door. And then so that's what they would do. John cries, hogwash. That's not right. And so that's what he's going to tell us here in 1 John. John said, I saw Jesus. He was a man. He was a real man. He was a real human being. He said, I saw him. I lived with him for over 3 years. John said, I knew him. And John starts out hitting the Gnostics hard and encouraging us, don't you fall into this, right at the outstart. right at the outstart. And so, and again, he starts much like we would if we were going to tell a story about a fantastic encounter. If you had some great encounter, some fantastic event, you would go through and then list the same things he does. And so John had seen a fantastic event. He'd met Christ. He'd met the Messiah that had been promised out the Old Testament. He'd met God in human form. You can't get much bigger than that. And so he talks about that. And today, what I could relate it to in a lame sense would be a UFO encounter. We have what's called first, second, and third, and fourth encounters. You know, there's Encounter of the First Kind, Second Kind, Third Kind. They made a movie about Encounter of the Fourth Kind. You know, so we have that kind of, I think. First kind means you see it. Second kind means you watch it land. The third kind, you see beings outside of the ship. And the fourth kind means they abducted you and did weird experiments on you. And so that's first, second, third, and fourth kind, and they're close encounters, as they are called. John says, I'm going to give you the same kind of report here, but my encounters with God. You know, and it was real. And so John knew that Jesus was Messiah, and he was promised in the Garden of Eden. It was not just a story. It's not some tall tale. It's not some crafted yarn that they just sat around and told everybody because it made them feel good. He said, no, I knew it, and I know it's real because I lived with him. So John 1. I'm going to read the first four verses here this morning. So John 1, verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was the Father, which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, that with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. 1 John's purpose is to inform you about salvation. It's for you to be saved. It's for you to know how you can have salvation through Jesus Christ and not just, well, I hope so, or maybe it works out in the end. He wants it to be a no-so salvation. He wants you to have confidence in what you have. He doesn't want you to be some wishy-washy, a borderline person where I don't know. And so his purpose is for you to know that you have eternal life, about salvation. He's going to tell you about the Savior. He has first-hand encounter knowledge that you and I don't have, and so he's going to give it to us. So verse 1, that which was from the beginning. The beginning. God is the beginner of the beginning, right? He's outside of time. He is the creator. And Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, made all things. There's a Trinity. He's going to build on that case too, that God is God. He is unique. And yet he is one, and yet he is three persons. The Trinity, we apprehend it, we cannot comprehend it, but how it works. And so he's instructed us in that. And so you can feel the reverence as he goes through this. You can feel the respect. You can feel the awe that John has in talking about him, and let alone knowing that he is a part of this, that he would know him. You know, you can still just sense that awe, that he is still in shock, and that Jesus Christ would have this close encounter with him. He says, we heard. That which from the beginning we have heard. That's how it starts. They heard about him. The prophecies, the scriptures told about a Messiah, that one would be coming. Behold, one that will come and take away the sin of the world. The rehearsal of the Lamb being slain was a type and a shadow and a rehearsal in advance that one will come and die in your place and be able to take away your sins so that you can have salvation. One will die in your place. A blood will be shed for you. You won't have to suffer the consequences of God's wrath. One will take that for you. That was Jesus Christ. It was all a rehearsal in advance. And the Bible tells us from that. We heard it. Paul even goes on and says that creation cries out. You know, we can look and see that there's a story, there's something grander, that there's a creator, and that just drives us to the special creation of his word that tells us about him. Who made me? We look at the creation and say, who made this? We're in the springtime now where we see that which was dead come alive again. And it's to remind us that there is life after death, that we see it happening, you know, things breaking forth out of the ground, you know, that it's all pointing towards him. Can we find him? Do we know who he is? Does he have a message? Do we have a special detail? Yes, we have his word. And it drives us to that. So he says, we heard it. Yesterday, I went out to the mini barn to get something, and I heard a noise. I was messing with the door, and I was looking for a paint roller, and I was banging this drawer back and forth. And I heard something start going, And I was like, oh, that's weird. First I thought, maybe there's some mice in this drawer. So I banged a few times. Maybe I killed them. I'd smell them later. I don't know. So I did that. And listen, I'm like, no, it sounds bigger than a mouse. Maybe it's a bird. No. It's a little bit more. Like, maybe it's a squirrel. I think there's a squirrel and he's yelling at me. I must be. So I was looking up in the tree and see a squirrel. And I'm like, wait a minute. Open the door. Sounds like it's coming from inside. And I hear, so I hear it. I'm like, oh, it sounds like it's in the back of the mini barn. You know, so my mini barn has a nice clear path. Not. You know, so I'm stepping over whatever, you know, how I threw over whatever I got done last time. And I'm crawling over and I finally get to look and see where it is. And there's a mama raccoon sitting there. I'm like, well, yeah, I hope she stays there. So I backed it all back out, put it in reverse, shut the door. And so, but first I heard it, and then I saw it. I'm like, oh, now I know what it is. You know, the hearing of it sparked my curiosity. Is it a squirrel? Is it a bird? Is it Superman? No, that's that bird if it's a plane. No, so, you know, but what is this? You know, I had to look and see. It's like in the morning I get to work, I hear birds. I'm like, there's a dove. Oh, I see the dove over there. No, there's a rock. And so first I hear him, and then I look and see where it is. You have that second encounter. John says it was that. First we heard about him. Then we saw him. He lived in that rare moment of time when Jesus Christ walked the earth. That time that the Bible says that was all built up for them when the perfect time had come. Rome had built all these roads. A language was common. There was travel that came back and forth. They had highways, and you know, not much different than ours today, that they could travel and go back. There was a common trade language that they could all speak. When the fullness of time had come, Jesus appeared. It was there. He's there. And John happens to be there, a fisherman near there, who Andrew happened to see and bring over and introduce. And he comes and sits on their boats as they go out. And he calls them, after he sees this miracle, to be a fisher of men and to join him. And he's like, yes, sir. John's like, I saw him. I heard him. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen. We. He's talking about him and the disciples. He goes, it's not just me. There was 12 of us. Let alone there was more than that, but in that inner circle. We saw him. So this isn't something that just I have this one encounter and you have to trust me. He says, no, I have all these other encounters. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospels that declare who he is and what went on, you know, from these four different eyewitnesses telling us about it. And so he is there. He says, we have seen him. Not just a spirit. Not what these Gnostics said, that it was some ghost that was there or some apparition. No, it's not that, some Gnostic story. No, he goes further than that. He goes, not only have we seen with our eyes that we've looked upon. He says, eyewitness account. I saw it with my very own eyes. You know, you ever heard somebody tell that? I can't believe I saw this. I witnessed this. I saw it with my own eye. And he says here, and our hands have handled. We handled him. He was not some spirit that we, passed through him. He's not like the ghost that sits with you at the end of the Disney ride in the Haunted Mansion. Hey, there's a hitchhiker in here. And that's not some magic trick with mirrors. It's like, no, this is, we handled him. We touched him. Thomas, after the resurrection, touched him, handled him, fell down and cried out, my God. He says, you are who you say you are, let alone. You know, John says, I've handled him my whole life. You know, these last 3 years seemed like forever. The Last Supper, he's the one who leaned on him, that was that close to him as they were there, as the way they ate, as they laid down. He'd been with him. He was real. He'd seen him sweat when they had walked on the roads as they went from one place to another. He'd watched them. He'd washed his feet after they'd come back in there, and their feet were dirty. He's done that. He'd touched him. He's handled him. He'd walked with him. He's seen him talk. He'd watched him preach. He watched him have to take in a breath and expel air to be able to talk loudly and to do what he would do. He'd seen him. He'd watched him eat. He watched him eat before the crucifixion. He'd watched him eat after the resurrection. He'd seen him before both times. He's real. He's physical. He'd watched him. He saw him sleep. One time he's sleeping on a boat, and they're all like, we're going to die. And so Jesus Christ, you know, calms the water. They'd seen him that way. They traveled with him. He'd seen him resting. One time where he's like, I'm too tired. Let me buy this well. Go buy me some food. And then he has the encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And so he saw him this way, that he was a real man who had to sleep, who had to eat and do all these things. John saw him die. He saw him bleeding. He saw him ripped apart. His face, well, Isaiah puts it this way, his visage was so marred more than any other man. His body was so beaten to a pulp. That whip that they used, you know, literally their intestines would be hanging out. He says, I saw him. He was made of real physical stuff. He was a man. He says, I saw him. I watched his mother's heart break. Saw her cry as she sat there and pleaded for her son. And as he then puts her in charge and my charge to take care of her, and he's had that responsibility of Jesus lays it on him. His summation? He said he was the word of life. That's how he ends the first. He was the word of life. Now we know, and when we hear the word of life, at least me, I think back to his other book that he wrote, 1 John. You know, he talks about the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You know, and he gives the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you know, becoming flesh and living. See, a term for God in the ancient world was word. He was the word. He revealed himself in his word. He talked about himself. It tells about him. Logos is another, the Greek term. Logos, the organizer. Hit the intelligence, the controller. That's who he is, right? He's the organizer of the world. He set it all out here. He's the intelligence behind all this. He is the controller of all things, the one who is the master, the omnipotent, all-powerful one. Logos, the world has talked about and wrote about for centuries. And he says, we heard him talk. We've seen him live and die for us. We've studied him. We've touched him. And I am eyewitness to tell you about him. It's not some spirit that the Gnostics are talking about. He was a real physical man who came down here and lived among us. Verse 2 says, for the life was manifest, and we have seen it. Manifest means appeared. It was showed up. It was real. I've seen it. He says, I've witnessed. I'm testifying to you that I have seen the real Lord. I have seen the real Christ. For this life was manifest. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. We show it to you. I show it to you. Matthew tells you about him being the king. Mark tells you about him being the servant. Luke tells you about him being the man. I, John, told you about him being divinity, God in human flesh. Acts, we tell you about how it changed us as he left us with the marching orders. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. And how we begin to take the gospel out across the world. You know, Romans and argument. We can go through every book of the New Testament, all pointing to him. All the books in the Old Testament telling about his coming. All the books of the New Testament telling us about him and his coming and how he's coming again. I think it's every fifth verse in the New Testament tells about his second coming. So do I talk about it a lot? Yeah, because it's every fifth verse. So with me, you think it's every other verse. But you know, but no, he's coming again. And so it's there. Tell us. It's an important fact. He's coming again. And so this all foretells him, tells about him, his promises, and his promises eternal life. And he provides eternal life for us. He is the very way to eternal life. Matter of fact, he said, no man comes to the Father but by me. And he had all the pictures and all the types in the Old Testament, you know, there'd be a lamb that dies in your place. There's one door in the tabernacle. There's one priest that goes in. There's one time a year we offer the sacrifice. One. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the door. He says all these things. Those are all pointing to me. Those are all pictures about me. And he was with the Father. It says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness, and we show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. He's existed in times past. He's existed in eternity past. He was there. He is God. He is the Word. He is the one who is coming. Again, see the Gospel of John, genealogy, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is divine. And he was manifest unto us. This one that everyone has been talking about since the Garden of Eden, since he was promised to Adam and Eve that I will, you know, the Redeemer will come, you know, the seed will come and redeem you. They've been anticipating it. Eve has a baby, and she's like, look, it's a boy. You know, is this him? Not him yet. You know, and so for years and years and years, and finally, they're all been anticipation. Mary gets the encounter with Gabriel. She says, your son will be the one. And John meets him. He said, manifest to us. You can still hear the awe in his voice. Me, the humility of it, or the humbleness of it. In verse 3, he says, that which we have seen, speaking of the disciples, and heard, declare we unto you. I'm going to tell you everything he said. I'm going to tell you what Jesus Christ said. His mission was repent and trust in him and you'll have everlasting life. I'm going to declare it unto you that you may have fellowship with us. Join our group. Join the band. Join the disciples. Join with us. We are telling you the good news so that you can be with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. You can have that kind of fellowship. I'm going to tell you about him. Salvation is for you. And these things we write unto you, verse 4, that your joy may be full. You want to have joy that's unspeakable, full of glory. Know that your sins are forgiven. Know that Jesus Christ has died for you. Know that you've been translated from death to life, that you've had a heart surgery. He's taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. And you're now made into his image. You're adopted into the family of God, that he sees you, watches over you, cares for you, that he hears your prayer, that he's near unto you, that he wants you to be saved, and he wanted all your family to be saved. He puts a burden on your heart for your family to tell them and to proclaim the gospel, and a heart of gratitude to live a life of service unto him. Have a joy that is full, that though he slay me, yet shall I live. To live as Christ, to die is gain. You know, we have a different mindset. John builds on that. That's just the first four verses. We got five chapters. It's going to get good, and he's going to have a lot of warnings and stuff for us. Our time is up this morning, but Jesus Christ is real. He entered into the pages of history. He humbled himself and became a man, walked on this earth. He suffered and died. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Anything that you've gone through, he's gone through. Ever been rejected by family? He was. Ever been mocked and made fun of? He was. Ever been despised to the point where they killed you? He was. You ever felt alone? He did. You ever felt abandoned? He did. Everything. Everything. You ever been called a liar when you're telling the truth? Have you ever, all these different things. Christ has been through it all. He suffered for us. And all of our sin was laid upon him. And he rose victorious the third day with forgiveness. If we just repent and trust in him. If you haven't done that yet today, I invite you to do it today. See yourself as a sinner. Repent of those sins. Turn your back on them. See them as what they are. And then trust in Jesus Christ to save you. He's the only way that you can have salvation. He is the only way. He is the door. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Jesus Christ is the only one that can earn your salvation. We are just sinners. No good people get to heaven. Sinners get to heaven who've been forgiven by God. And so the rest of our life is just gratitude and a thankfulness, obedience for what he's done for us.